Okay, so week two of Romans, and today we are looking at Romans chapter 1, verse 18, through chapter 3, verse 20, Lord willing, the unrighteousness of humanity. And I'm trying to start every one of these classes with a quote, and so our quote today comes from Martin Luther's preface to Romans, where he says, "The first duty of a preacher of the gospel is, through his revealing of the law and of sin, to rebuke and to turn into sin everything in life that does not have the spirit and faith in Christ as its base." And so in other words, what Martin Luther is saying is that the before we can get to the gospel, which is the good news, right? That word gospel means good news. Before we can get to the good news, we have to first take a look at the bad news. And that's what we're looking at here today, the unrighteousness of humanity and God's wrath against it. In order for the gospel, in order for the news that Jesus Christ has died and risen again, in order for that to be considered actually good news, there needs to be some sort of bad news on the front end. And the bad news is laid out here in Romans 1, 18 through 3:20 in detail. There's a movement, what we're going to see here is that we are all sinners. Every human being, okay, other than Christ Jesus, everyone born is sinful. Because of our sin, point number two, we justly deserve God's wrath. That is our natural standing from our moment of birth in relationship to God is that we are justly deserving his wrath. And thirdly, that we are incapable of doing anything in and of ourselves to lessen God's wrath towards us. So we are sinners, we justly deserve God's wrath, and there's nothing that we can do about it, to put it more simply. In this particular section here today, Paul is going to start by looking at the Gentiles. So Romans 1:18 through 1:32 is specifically looking at the sinfulness of the Gentiles and how their sins are manifest apart from a knowledge of the law. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 through the beginning part of chapter 3 here, verse 8, looking at the Jewish people's sin, so looking at what sin is made manifest with a knowledge of the law. And then he'll summarize in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20, "Therefore no one is righteous, no one is holy. All are sinful." And so we start with Romans 1, verse 18. "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles." Continues on, but that'll suffice for now. What we're going to see here is that the Gentiles, well, I should back up, starts here with this declaration, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness." And so establishing that God's holiness demands perfection. It demands absolute righteousness. And as a result, God abhors sin wherever it might be found, regardless of its intent, its scope, its impact, its context. Sin separates us from God. And that's important to see categorically up front, because in the human realm, there are gradations of sin. Within the human realm, different sins have different consequences. It's very different if I were to go up and slap one of you versus me going up and murdering one of you. Those are we would agree, those are sinful things. Very different consequences here in the earthly realm of what's going to happen with those two sins, though. But if we're talking within the scope of our relationship with God, God views both of those things as sin, and therefore just making me justly deserving of divine wrath and punishment. Both of those sins separate me from God and make me unrighteous and unholy. And so it's important from the very beginning, this absolute declaration here, that the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness in every manifestation. Now Paul moves in to look at the Gentile, their problem with sin in particular. And what we see is that they have rejected God and worshipped idols. Their passions, their lusts, themselves. Now, this is the crucial thing about human beings, is that if we fail to worship the true God, it's not that we stop worshiping, period. It's that we will always worship something else. We were created as worshiping beings. We were created to worship God. And so if we take God out of that rightful place of worship in our lives, there becomes a worship vacuum that is quickly filled with something or someone else that is not deserving of our worship. And so we see that here with the Gentiles. They reject a right worship of God, but it's not that they become somehow a-religious. Okay, it's not that they cease being religious beings, worshipful beings. It's that they worship, what do we see? The mortal things, the things of this world. Okay, they exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Now, I think there's a certain historical arrogance and a certain historical pride that we tend to have when we read something like this, and we think, well, they were just foolish. Like, they worshipped sticks and stones and images, right? We're not so foolish to do that. Okay? But I think, understand, even the ancients, they didn't, as far as I can tell from reading ancient texts, they weren't worshipping the stick or the stone itself. They thought that that stick or that stone, that image, represented something else, another god that they were worshiping. Number one. So it was a little bit more nuanced and complex than we tend to make it. But the second thing is that we do the same thing today. You and I do the same thing. We replace in our hearts the true God with all sorts of things that are finite, that are ethereal, that are not lasting, that are not eternal, that can never fill the void that is only rightly filled by God, by things that are weaker, by things that are lesser. Yes, if we had a stone image that we were worshiping, maybe that somehow makes it a little bit more jarring to us, but worshiping an idea, a God, through a piece of stone, and worshiping ideas, worshiping ourselves, our own passions, our own lusts, worshiping our own success, whatever it might be, is just as ridiculous. Those things cannot satisfy because they're not God. One of the things that this points out, though, is what Calvin calls the sensus divinitatis, or the sense of the divine. And so it's an understanding that every single human being, because we are created in the image of God, because we are created to rightly worship God, and we can't help but be worshiping beings, that we all have a sense of the religious. We have a sense of the everlasting. We have a sense of the transcendent. We can't escape it. We can't get outside of it. We will worship other things, but we can't get away from this sense of there's something else that we should be worshiping, something greater. Even an atheist will put something in that place of the absolute. There's not really such a thing as an atheist, okay? Everyone puts something in the sense of God, in the sense of that transcendent, that absolute. A quote from my favorite theologian, B.B. Warfield here. Religious sentiment is the natural possession of man. Religious sentiment is the natural possession of man, and performs its appropriate work in every atmosphere and under the tutelage of every faith. The fetish worshiper, no less than the vested priests serving at some gorgeous altar at Rome or Moscow, possesses his religious nature and may through it attain a high degree of religious development. What, after all, is peculiar to Christianity is not the religious sentiment and its working, but its message of salvation. In a word, its doctrine. And so what distinguishes Christianity from any other religion is not that we're somehow religious and atheists are not. Okay? What distinguishes Christianity is its teaching, its doctrine. All human beings are religious, and we see that here. The Gentiles, apart from the law of God, do not cease becoming worshipers. They start worshiping different things. But they don't have an excuse. Not having the law does not grant them an excuse. And we see this here. For what can be known about God, verse 19, is plain to them because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. God has revealed himself in the things that are made. The creation itself, which includes, by the way, you and me. We are part of God's creation. The Imago Dei, the image of God in human beings, is a part of general revelation. It's a part of God revealing himself in the things that have been made. And while general revelation, this is what we talk about, two different types of revelation, general and special. Okay, special meaning the scriptures and Christ himself, most chiefly, the God-man. But nature itself is a general revelation that everyone has access to and that everyone to some degree is capable of understanding. And what we see is that general revelation is enough to leave us without excuse when it comes to the things of God. It's not enough to save us. General revelation is not enough to point us to Christ. But general revelation is enough to condemn us. We see here, I've provided two different confessions, two different Reformed confessions here, the Belgic Confession and our own Westminster Confession. Because there's some helpful pieces here. First, the Belgic Confession, Article 2. Moreover, we know God by two means. First, by the creation, preservation, and government of this whole world. For it is before our eyes as a most beautiful book in which all creatures, from the least to the greatest, are as certain letters and marks through which the invisible things of God can be examined and understood. Certainly his eternal power and his divinity, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 1:20. This knowledge is sufficient for convicting any given people and rendering them inexcusable. And from the Westminster Confession, Article 1, chapter 1 here, paragraph 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, they are yet not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. But notice how the Westminster Confession starts. It is enough to leave you unexcused. So we have the book of nature and we have the book of Scripture, God's revelation to us, and the book of nature is enough to condemn us. It makes us without excuse because God in the creation of the world, and note, I like how the Belgic Confession states this too. It's not just the creation, but it's the preservation and the governance of the world. It's Colossians 1, in other words. It's not just that God has created, but it's that He upholds and He sustains and He maintains the creation every single day. So God's work in the creation is clear revelation that He exists and that He is to be worshipped. And yet we, in our sinfulness, in our sinful state, suppress the truth about God that is plain to us, and we worship idols instead. And so we are guilty. We are condemned. We have no excuse. This points us to something that we call the noetic effect of sin. Noetic here is a really tricky sounding word that we probably don't traverse with a whole lot, but it's from the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, nous, which means the mind. So the noetic effect of sin is the effect of sin on our thinking and our judgment and our perception. And what we see here, if you look at this line, this is on the next page here. In Romans 1, suppressing the truth, knowing God but not honoring Him as God, becoming futile in their thinking, having their hearts darkened, claiming to be wise but becoming fools, exchanging the truth for a lie, not acknowledging God, and having a debased mind. Those are all pieces, those are eight different references to the noetic effect of sin here in this first part that we're looking at today, Romans 1, 18 through 32. Now, the noetic effect of sin, the impact that sin has on our minds is an outworking of the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity, of course, does not mean that we are the worst possible versions of ourselves. It does not mean that we are as utterly sinful as we could possibly be. Thank the Lord, we're not. By His grace, His common grace restrains our sin. But total depravity means that there's not a single aspect of our being, our lives, that's not affected by sin. Sin is not just a moral problem that affects our hearts and our passions and our lusts. It's not just something that affects our bodies, right? And anyone who has ever been ill or been tired or has seen the effects of aging, you know the effect of sin in your physical body, right? But it's more than just a moral problem or a physical problem. Sin also affects our ability to think and to perceive and to understand. This does not mean, let me be very clear, this does not mean that unbelievers are incapable of thinking rationally. It does not mean that unbelievers are incapable of understanding truth, period. If that were the case, this world would be very different. Even walking across the street would be very different, okay? Rather, the noetic effect of sin refers to an unbeliever's thinking and reasoning being bent towards sin and away from God. B.B. Warfield puts it this way: it is an innate antipathy to clear thinking. He calls it a sort of colorblindness for truth. And I love this analogy of colorblindness. I think that this is extremely helpful. Someone who is colorblind is not blind, period. It's not that they're incapable of seeing anything. They can still see, they can still perceive. And it's not that they can't see any color. Someone who's colorblind doesn't see no color. It's that colors are confused or they can't distinguish between certain colors. Certain reds and green look the same, right? It's this, so you can still see some things, you can still see some colors, you can still perceive, but there are certain things in your vision that are not accessible to you. That's exactly what the noetic effect of sin does in the life of the unbeliever. They can still understand 2 plus 2 equals 4. They can still understand advanced calculus. They can still read Tale of Two Cities and understand what Charles Dickens is saying. They're able to understand truth, but only in a limited fashion, only up until it gets to the things of God. And as soon as it gets into the things of God, that becomes invisible to them. It becomes ununderstandable to them. It becomes confused to them. There's a lack of clear thinking in those areas. Again, the quote on the bottom of page 2 here, sin has dulled man's consciousness and blinded his perception of divine things. A special revelation of God to sinners, therefore, must needs include an imminent movement of God's Spirit on man's heart, restoring his capacity for the reception of divine knowledge. Now, what this means, this is why it's impossible to argue someone into heaven. You could have the most beautiful, persuasive, eloquent presentation of the gospel. That alone is not enough for a sinner to come to saving faith because of the noetic effect of sin. Because apart from a movement of the Spirit of God regenerating that person in their thinking, that winsome, eloquent, persuasive argument will look like foolishness. That's the noetic effect of sin. It's not an outright inability to understand truth, but it's an inability to understand the divine things, the things that point clearly to God. And so while general revelation, going back into Romans chapter 1 here, while general revelation is enough to render us unexcused, to have no excuse for our sinning, we don't perceive it rightly. In our fallen state, we don't perceive it rightly. And so rather than general revelation drawing us into a worship of God, we look at the cosmos and we see chance, randomness, meaninglessness, because we can't see the things of God in it, even though it's clearly there. The punishment for this, the Gentile sin here of failing to recognize God rightly, the punishment for this is then seen in verses 24 and following. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is forever blessed. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In other words, they're handed over to their sin. The punishment for this is that they are handed over to their sins. You see, sin is inherently destructive. It can't be any other way. Sin always is always harmful. Sin is always destructive. We might not see it at first, but it always is because of its nature. And so being allowed to pursue your sins to greater depths and greater extremities is actually a punishment in and of itself. This is really, I used to teach high schoolers, and this was really hard for them to understand. This, we're getting into something here that high schoolers really struggle with. Now, if you're a parent, or if you've had any opportunity to maturely reflect on your parents' parenting, hopefully this isn't as difficult for you to see. But it is actually a mercy to be caught in your sin. It is a grace, it is a mercy for someone to catch you sinning and to say, stop. It doesn't feel like it at the time. As the consequences are coming, that doesn't feel like a mercy, that doesn't feel like a grace thing, but it is, because you're not being allowed to pursue unfettered that sin any longer. You're not being allowed to go into the depths of that sin further. And so I would actually argue that one of the most terrifying punishments that God can allow is for you to continue unfettered in your sin. Because eventually the fruit of that will come, and it will be devastating. And this is God's punishment. He hands them over to their sins, and they go deeper into it. What we look at, in other words, what we look at when we see, for example, I think of the psalmist when he says, "How long, O Lord? How long will you allow this to continue?" And there's a genuine weeping and pain, a heart sickness for the world as we see it today. And we look at it and we say, God is inactive. Where is God? In reality, God is not inactive. We might not be able to see his action, but he's not inactive. He is allowing, to a certain extent, some of this is him allowing this as a punishment. Sin carries its own consequences. I would also say it's God's grace to give time to repent too. But it's also, as we see here in Romans 1, God handing people over to their sins. That brings us to chapter 2 then. The Jewish people and their sins. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, verse 1, every one of you who passes judgment. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who do such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who do such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent hearts, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The Jewish people, this is how we open up this section here talking about judging one another. The Jewish people look down on the Gentiles for their sinful behavior. And yet, they're doing many of the same things. It may be a different manifestation of that same sin, but it's that same sin. So again, I was bringing up idolatry earlier. And we look at someone who bows down and worships a piece of stone and we say, that's foolishness. But we don't understand that the same tendency to idolatry is in our own hearts. And that we have idols as well. They may not be made of stone, but we have idols as well. And because of this, they're heaping judgment up on themselves. God is not fooled. Nothing escapes his sight. And he is going to judge each according to their deeds. We see that in verse 6. This is true for Jews and Gentiles. Verse 11. And verse 11 here is a crucial verse. It's a sort of hinge in this section. What we see here is that in earlier in Romans chapter 1, last week we looked at this, how there's a redemptive historical priority on the Jews. And that's a really long phrase, I understand that. But here's what I mean by that. Redemptive historical means the way that God's redemptive plan works out in human history. The way that it unfolds in human history. So in God's unfolding of his redemptive plan in human history, he took the law, he took revelation first to the Jews. But it was ultimately to go to everyone, to the Gentiles as well. So there's a priority on the Jews in revelation. That does not mean the Jews are more important. It doesn't mean that they're more holy. It doesn't mean that they're more deserving. But it means that God in his unfolding of this plan said, I'm going to go to these people first. But just as there is a priority on the Jews in giving revelation, what we see in verses 10 and 11 here is that there's also a priority on Jews when it comes to the judgment then. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. That phrase, the Jew first and also the Greek. Well, he used that same thing when talking about revelation, the Jew first and also the Greek. What we're going to see here, and there's a dire warning for the church today in this, and I hope I can draw that out effectively. What we're going to see here is that with clearer revelation comes greater culpability, which means there comes greater punishment for rejecting it. And what that message for the church is then, the church, you and I today, are the bearers of the Word of God. We've been given a rich blessing to be in the church. But with that comes greater consequences if we don't do rightly with the Word of God what we're supposed to do. That's personally, and it's corporately. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish with the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Unpacking this particular section here, Paul is saying the Jewish people were given the law. We're also going to see in verse 25 that they were given the sign of circumcision, the covenantal sign. And that the law and the sign, the seal of circumcision, are clearer revelations of God than exists in general revelation. So if the Gentiles are given general revelation and they reject God and they are condemned, the Jewish people have been given something that is more precise, more clear. They've been given the Word of God. They've been given the signs of the covenant. So, just like the Gentiles, they are without excuse for sinning. In fact, their sin is more egregious because they had the clearer revelation. Verses 14 through 24 makes this point in dramatic fact. The Gentiles themselves do certain, and here, if you want to see this in today's terms, think of this in terms of the unbelievers, right? the Gentiles do certain things that the law of God requires. Even unbelievers understand that murder is wrong. Even unbelievers understand that stealing is wrong. Right? There's certain aspects of God's law that even pagan people understand and follow. It's part of the Imago Dei. It's part of the image of God. It's part of general revelation. And yet, if even the unbelievers can understand those things and to a certain extent follow those things, because of the divine standard that's embedded on their heart, how much worse is it then when those of us who have been given the law, who have the clearer revelation, do not follow those same things? Right? So if an unbeliever can even understand that lying is wrong, how much worse is it then when a Christian lies? Because we have the clearer revelation. And this brings us to what I think this is one of the most haunting phrases in Scripture for me. And it's something that I regularly pray will not be said about me. Verse 24. For this reason, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Unbelievers mock God because of you. Unbelievers blaspheme because of you. Because of the self-righteousness, because of the self-righteous judgment that was being exacted here. Because while preaching against these things, while preaching against, and you see the list here, this is starting in verse 20, okay? I'm going to pick it up in verse 21, though. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, you steal. You say that one must not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. And for this reason, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. There's a warning for the church here. As the believers, as the ones who have been entrusted with the Word of God, who've been entrusted with the signs of baptism and of the Lord's Supper, right? We have the covenantal signs. Those belong to us. If we preach these things and do not ourselves strive to live that faithfully, what is the consequence of that? It's not good. Moving on, Paul talks about circumcision then here. Circumcision being the sign that a person belongs to the covenant community, that they've been given the rites of covenant blessing. And yet what he says here is that these people, this particular group of people, these Jewish people here that he's talking about, they have the sign, but they don't have the reality to which the sign points. They live lives of idolatry and sinful pleasure. They preach one thing, live another, as we just saw in verses 21 and 22. And so what he says is your circumcision then has become like an uncircumcision. You have the sign, but you don't live as if you actually have the reality to which the sign points. So again, those of us that have baptism, who have been baptized, do we live as those who have been baptized? Or do we live as if we've not been baptized? Do we have the sign of the covenant, baptism, but live as if we don't have the reality of the covenant? Because what Paul says is that merely brings judgment upon ourselves. So the question could come, what advantage does the Jewish person have then? What advantage is it to have the Word of God? What advantage is it to have the signs and the seals of covenant blessing? Right? Wouldn't it be better to not have that? If greater revelation brings greater culpability for sin, if greater revelation brings with it greater responsibility, then I don't want the greater revelation, right? I don't want to be held to that higher standard. I don't want to be held to that more exacting standard. But Paul, he doesn't say that. And he raises this question in chapter 3, verse 1. What advantage has the Jew? What value is there in circumcision? And he says, much in every way. For the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? He says, by no means. And this phrase here, that's going to come up numerous times in the book of Romans, by no means. It is one of, if not perhaps, the strongest way of saying no in the Greek language. This is like him shouting no and stomping his hands on the table as he says it. No! Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And so what is Paul's point here? It says, the advantage is that you were given the Word of God. And so you've had a greater opportunity to know God, to fellowship with God, to follow God. That is the highest blessing. The fact that some people mishandled this blessing, the fact that some people have rejected this blessing that they've been given, does not diminish the blessing itself. Now, they are culpable for their sins, but it's not the fault of the revelation that's been given to them. The fact that some have abused the privilege of having the Word of God, the fact that some have abused the blessing of having the covenant signs, that is not a fault of the covenant signs. That is not a fault of the Word of God itself. It is most certainly not a fault of God. Rather, it is a fault of their sinful, wicked hearts. I'm reminded of when Jesus says it is like pearls before swine. The fact that the swine are unable to appreciate the value of the pearl does not mean that the pearl has no value. The fault there is with those who are unable to appreciate the value of what's been given. And so we come to a very famous passage in the book of Romans, one that most likely we are all familiar with, and that is Romans 3, verses 9 through 20, where Paul's conclusion is then, no one is righteous. We've looked at the Gentiles now. They are unrighteous apart from the law. They are without excuse because of God's general revelation. The Jewish people who have been entrusted with the law, they are unrighteous. They show that they do not do the things that they're supposed to do, that they do not follow faithfully the law as they're supposed to follow it. And so they are without excuse because they've been given the law. One final point, I should backtrack just a little bit here. In verse 13, chapter 2, verse 13, when Paul says, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. That right there is Paul's way of condemning all the Jews, because no one is a doer of the law, rightly. He's saying if you want to be justified, you have to follow the law perfectly. No one does. No one can. Right? The same thing would apply to us today in the church, right? You want to be justified? You have to follow this perfectly. You can't. You won't. And so we in the church are in need of grace just as much as those outside of the church. And so Paul's conclusion, there is none that is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks God. All have turned aside, and together they have become worthless. Now we know, this is verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. Really crucial verse here. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. In other words, what Paul is saying is, you've been given the law of God. You've been entrusted with the word of God. But the law does not bring righteousness. The law brings knowledge of sin. The law brings condemnation. The law is the standard. It sets forth the standard. It says, you want to get into heaven, you have to be this, you have to do this. And then what happens is, by looking at that standard, we all see that we don't measure up. As we'll see later in verse 23, by comparing ourselves in light of that holy standard that is provided in the law, we see that all have sinned and all fall short. And so the law does play a crucial role in the gospel. But it's not that the law saves us. It's that the law reveals our need of being saved. In certain corners of the church, and I'm talking not just PCA here, not just Covenant, I'm talking kind of the Christian church as a whole, Protestantism, there can be sometimes a tendency to separate law and grace too sharply. To say the law is completely fulfilled in Christ, and so it has no more bearing on us today. We're the people of grace, right? And I understand what is meant by that sentiment, but there's one crucial problem, is that apart from the law, we have no knowledge of our need for Christ in the first place. Law and grace go together. The law provides the bad news, that the grace of God then becomes good news. So, what questions do you have? It's like taking a drink from a fire hose, I know. It's okay. So is your question, how would I defend the idea, the notion that general revelation is enough to condemn, but using a sort of natural theology, you, without having to resort to scripture, how would I do that?
Yeah, because people could counter with, well, what about countries that don't have the Bible translation?
Right, right. Yeah. I think how I would respond to that particular challenge would have to do a little bit with the particular context and what that person does or does not understand. So, for example, in a less advanced society, a less advanced scientific society, okay, I might try to make that point from the Imago Dei itself, right? This inherent understanding of certain morality that we all have, and why do we have that, right? Why is it that we all understand that murder is wrong, right? Even though we still do it, right? Why do we all have this innate understanding that that's wrong? Why do we all have an innate understanding that lying and stealing and cheating is wrong, right? Again, even though we do those things, I'm not saying that somehow we don't do those things, but I'm saying we all have this knee-jerk reaction that that's wrong, right? Why? Where does that come from? And the fact that that's every single human being in every culture, in every time, in every place, that has to point to there being something that is transcendent that has provided that standard that we're all under, right? So I might take it that tact. If it's someone who is more in a more kind of scientifically advanced society, I mean, I think you can go another way, although maybe that's still the one of the best ways. I think you could talk about, you know, how did we get here? Like, what is creation itself? And so you can almost get into a discussion of causes and origins, and you can't move what we call into an infinite regression of causes, right? An infinite regression of causes, it means that you know, there's this cause and effect, and you go back infinitely. It can't be, at some point, there has to be something that was the first cause that was not caused himself, right? And so where does that come from? So whatever that thing is becomes your God. So in a materialistic, naturalistic worldview, it is matter that is then God, because it's matter that was eternal. The matter was swirling around, right, and clumping together, and it created a big bang and heat and then amino acids and proteins, and that's how life came. Well, where did that come from? Well, matter was just there. Okay, well, then matter is your God. But if matter is your God, then how can you account for the things that are immaterial, like mind? Mind is different from brain, by the way. Mind is consciousness. Mind is the ability to extend outside of the brain. So if all there is matter, how can you have something that's an immaterial like mind? See, that can't account for that. So I think there's different ways that we can go. Of course, recognizing that, going back to what I said about the noetic effect of sin, you could have the best argument ever, but if apart from a movement of the Spirit of God, that's not going to be convincing for an unbeliever.
Talking earlier about, from a human perspective, there are degrees of sin, but from God's perspective, kind of black.
Yes.
White.
Yeah.
But there are verses in the Bible that seem to acknowledge that some sins are as, you know, as rebellious as the sin of witchcraft, or there are some things that seem to be better or worse. And I can understand,
yeah,
you know, all sin is punishable by death, but maybe this doesn't.
No, I think that's right. The Bible does talk about there being gradations of sin. I think that's true. But I think that, and even to say that, you know, there may be certain things that God hates more than other things, right? But the point is that God hates all sin, period. So I think it depends on the context of that particular passage and what you're looking at, and I still hold that the places where it's talking about gradation of sin, it's talking about within human history, within the scope of human history. And so God works within human history, and so God's reaction to different sins might be different in different times and places too, right? But the point being that from a morality standpoint, from a standard of righteousness and holiness standpoint, all sin takes us away from the perfect standard. Does that address that question? Yeah.
Hopefully not making anybody too annoyed by this, but going back to the first question, but looking at it from a very basic, simplistic, maybe stupid way, okay, in terms of Romans 1, I guess 19 or 20, starting about there, where it says that everybody knows God, okay, and the verses that are associated with that. Is Romans right there saying that every single human being is aware that God exists, and the ones that say that he does not exist, those ones who just say there is no God, that they are pretending and acting? Is that what Romans is saying? That they are pretending?
Yeah, good question.
And acting.
Yeah. I would
not
say,
I
would say no. I don't think it's pretending and acting. I would say that
because
there's...
Because some Christians would say yes.
Yeah.
They're just
there's,
pretending.
There's... We're all born sinful. Right? So from the moment of our conception... I mean, David says this, right? In sin I was conceived. So from the moment of our conception, we are sinners categorically. Okay? So some of this... This noetic effect of sin, the darkening of our minds, our inability to perceive, is just natural to our state as fallen beings. Now, at the same time, Paul in Romans 1 also says that there's a suppression of truth. Suppression is an active, if you're suppressing the truth, you are actively putting it down, right? So I think that it's a both end. I would be careful with saying that in our fallen state we understand too much about God, though, at the same time. Because we're sinners, and sin has darkened our minds and our ability to perceive, it has a negative impact on our ability to rightly understand the things of God. Now, what I think is happening, to take it back into Calvin's language, the sense of the divine, right? What happens is we all have that sense of the divine, and at different points in our life, that perks up, and we have those little nagging questions like, how can that be if there isn't a God, right? Or mustn't there be a God, right? We have these nagging questions that come up from the sense of divine. The suppression of truth comes in when we stuff that back down and say, no, it can't be. So there is an active, willing part of that, sure, in our fallen state. But I think part of that is just natural to who we are as fallen sinners too, and an inability to perceive that. So it's a both and, depending on what you're talking about exactly. But good question. That's all the time we have. I'll see you next week. Thanks for coming.